Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning. Good morning.
We're good? Okay. All right, well, let's go ahead and begin with the word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we are grateful to be able to gather in this church. Lord, we are honored to be able to hear the word preached, to be able to sing praises to your name, to your Son. Father, we do pray that we would be a people who are convicted by the word, responsive to the word. Lord, we pray for our pastor that you would give him wisdom and boldness in preaching the word, clarity of thought. And Father, that you would remove distractions from our heart, that we would focus on that which is spiritual and not that which is earthly. Lord, I do pray that we would be a people who are bold in our faith, that we would be willing to share the gospel even in the most uncomfortable circumstances, not because of our own personal comfort, Lord, but because it is something that is commanded by you. Lord, give us a heart of passion and a heart of compassion for those who are lost. I pray, Father, that as we look at your word this morning, that we would be subordinate to it, we would be submissive to it, and Father, we would be excited to hear the truth spoken. Lord, I do pray that we would be a people that glories in your name. And Father, that we would be a people who hate sin. We would be a people that prays that our culture around us would once again feel shame for their blatant wickedness and the pride by which they walk around and strut their sinfulness. I pray, Lord, that you would grant repentance, that you would grant revival among your church, and Lord, that in all things, in all ways, by all means, your name would be glorified among your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing in the book of Philippians. Philippians, that eternal book that I seem to never be able to get beyond. I was just talking with someone earlier that I rarely get up here to be able to teach, and since I've been in Philippians for a long time, I'm not going to just simply abandon it. But it just happens to require a couple of certain elders to be gone at the same time, which is rare, which is a good thing, by the way, to know that we always have stable elders and solid teaching. But today we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be going from 17 to the end of the chapter. So let's begin by reading. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk in according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Now, summarizing where we have been, if you remember at the very beginning of chapter 3, Paul is talking about the Judaizers that have been infiltrating the church. And so he begins by describing them in verse 2. He says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. We see that Paul has a sense of protectiveness when it comes to the church. You notice that he says at the very beginning, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. So Paul has a sense of repetition when it comes to saying a lot of the same things over, not because he can't think of anything new and profound to say, but because there's nothing new and profound that needs to be said other than what has already been said in the Word of God. And it is necessary for Paul to repeat over and over again the same truths Why? Because the same errors keep cropping up over and over and over again. And so Paul tirelessly responds to each and every one of those. Not in the sense of every time some error crops up, he feels the need to say something. But that every error that comes in that has one of influence that may be infiltrating the church, those are the ones that he feels the need to respond to. Those are the ones that he needs to make people aware of. There's always going to be errors that are out there. And teaching the word of God with clarity will respond to a great deal of those. But there are some times that error creeps into the church that must be addressed. So in verse 17, Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Paul is setting down two groups of people here. He's setting down himself and other Christians that we should emulate in terms of the faith. Now, Paul has already set as the pinnacle, the zenith example for all Christians to follow in chapter 2 when he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." So Paul sets as the example, the highest example for anyone to follow, is Christ Jesus himself. However, it is not beyond the pale for Christians to observe other Christians, men who are great examples, men who stand firm in the faith, men who, despite all of the contrariness, all of the temptation, all of the reasons that many people give it to fail in their Christian faith, these men stand firm. These men follow the word of God. They subordinate themselves to the word of God. They obey the word of God. These are the men that we should follow. So Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example." Now, he is not here being arrogant or pompous by noting that he is being obedient. Sometimes there are a lot of Christians who have a false sense of humility. No, don't follow me. I'm the chief of sinners. You know, Paul himself described himself as the chief of sinners, and yet here he is setting himself as an example. Follow my example. But what is his example? His example is earlier in this very chapter. He says, "Though I myself have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever those things were that were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may be, that I may gain Christ." So Paul's example is one of surrender, one of sacrifice, one of submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, one of surrendering all of the greatness and all of the glory that he could have received within this world so that he may obtain Christ. His one driving goal was that of Jesus Christ himself. Follow his example. But not just his example. Paul is not standing alone in this. He's not acting as though he is better than other people. He's pointing to other men, other people within the faith, other women who have stood firm, who have walked the walk. "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Observe. Carefully pay attention to. The King James says, mark them. Mark them out. Note them. Set them apart as people you should emulate. But the second group of people is in the following verse. "For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So the first group here, Paul says, mark, observe, and note those who are righteous, those who are subordinate to Christ, those who are obedient. Mark those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Those people, you need to let them be your example. Follow their lead. But there are others that you need to watch out for as well. Remember, he says earlier, beware of the dogs. Watch out for certain people that infiltrate into the church. Now, Paul takes the time on numerous occasions to point out false teaching. And you can see the ferocity by which Paul does this on a number of occasions in Galatians chapter 1, which is the example that a lot of people who use strong rhetoric online and in person to condemn heresy always point to the fact that Paul is very strong in that language. Let them be anathema. If anyone comes to you preaching a gospel contrary to that which we have preached, let him bear the full weight of God's wrath upon them. And as well they should. Those who come and preach a false gospel condemn those who hear it to death, to destruction. Now see, the danger of these teachers is not the fact that they are wolves. If you are paying attention to them, if you are marking them out, if you're doing your due diligence and exercising discernment, you will be able to see them as long as you are embedded in the Word. You are able to do that. But see, the thing about it is a lot of people don't really measure people in accordance to the Word of God. And a wolf is never going to come and announce that he is a wolf. In fact, quite often, most of the time, a wolf will not even realize that's what he is. They are self-deceived, and so they believe, and they will come and announce in the name of Christ, in the name of God, in the Word. You know, they will talk about how they need to be that we need to be obedient to the Word of God, and yet then they will go and they will twist that very word without exercising sound doctrine, without exercising sound exegesis of the Scriptures, without looking at the entirety of the text. They will be very selective, and they will manipulate people into believing things that are false. They will deceive themselves into thinking these things are true. False teachers are dangerous because, one, they have deceived themselves into thinking they are good teachers. They have deceived themselves into thinking that they are doing the Word of God, the will of God, that they are serving the Lord. And because that confidence they have, a lot of people will look at their sincerity and say, but they are so sincere about what they believe. And perhaps these people have great personalities, friendly dispositions, kind eyes, kind hearts, and maybe they do good things for some people or a lot of people. And yet the entire time are deceptive in what it is that they teach. A false teacher is never going to announce that he's a false teacher. A wolf is never going to announce that he is a wolf. In fact, a wolf will quite often appear to us as a wounded sheep. And what happens to a person who sees a wounded sheep? They're going to feel compassion. They're going to invite that person in. They're going to try to take care of them. And the entire time be caught up in the snare that was set for them. The false teachers are tireless in their attempts to invade and infiltrate the church. In 2 Timothy 4, we are reminded that many will fall away from the faith, wanting to have tickling ears. And it says, they will accumulate for themselves teachers after their own desires. That word accumulate there has the idea of taking something and heaping upon it. I remember when I was preaching out in Buckeye, I was driving into the church one morning, I happened to see that they had, there's of course a lot of farmland out there. And they have these haystacks. And they would have these haystacks. There would be stack upon stack upon stack upon stack upon stack upon stack. I mean, there was, mountainous bales of hay. And that was the first illustration that came to mind. These teachers are, these people will heap teacher, false teacher after false teacher after false teacher. There's never a shortage of false teachers trying to infiltrate the church. There's never a time where there is not a long line of people wanting to come in, but the indictment of that passage is there's no shortage of people who are willing to let them in. So Paul is saying to them, mark these guys and avoid them. Mark them out. Observe them. See how it is that they behave. See what it is that they teach. And make sure that you are not so careless that you fall into their subtle ways. But as bold as Paul is in regards to crushing false doctrine, I think there's something in this passage that would remind us of the spirituality of Paul and the holiness and the godliness of him. He says, for many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping. We live in a day and age of internet keyboard warriors who love to go out and trash people of differing beliefs. They may be 100% right in the erroneous doctrine they are trashing, but they do so with very little redemptive hope. Paul is pointing out the false teachers. Note the language that he is using about them. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite, and their glory is in their shame. They set their minds on earthly things. Those are pretty negative things. And he says every one of those things, he gives every one of those indictments, weeping with sadness. You see, there's not a sense of vindictiveness in Paul. There's not a sense of, I gotcha, like what you see on sometimes on the internet or sometimes elsewhere. We see a man who hates the fact that this deception exists because he wants these people to repent. He wants these people to see the truth of the gospel, to glory in the God of Scripture, to see the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. It's kind of an indictment for me when I look at that, because I have from time to time, even in my supposedly older and more mature ages, have gotten to the point where sometimes I do go in there and drop some napalm without that redemptive hope, without mourning over the fact that I have to do so. Paul is not zealous to do so because he is simply a person who wants to glorify his own name, his own rhetoric, his quick tongue. He's a person who does so because he needs to protect the flock. He needs to rebuke the error, and all of that with the hope that these guys would repent. But the indictment against these men is strong. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, what does he mean by enemies of the cross of Christ? It really depends a great deal on what we think Paul was talking about when he was talking about this particular heresy, this particular error. Now, some people believe he was talking about the earlier Judaizers, and that makes perfect sense. It's consistent with what he's been talking about. But I've mentioned before that Paul has this tendency to write in such a way that whereas he may have had a particular viewpoint in mind, what he says can be applied to a wide group of people. Therefore, an enemy of a cross of Christ is not just simply one particular group. I mean, what's the tendency of some people when they hear, oh, well, you know, he's talking about Judaizers. Well, if he's talking about Judaism, he's talking about that particular belief system, he couldn't be talking about me. So Paul writes in such a way as to indict a large group of people. An enemy of the cross of Christ is a person who perhaps thinks that the law of God is a means of salvation and not the cross of Christ. Or you have a group of people who believe that what they do and what sins they commit after they have professed Christ are irrelevant because they're forgiven. And so they sin wantonly without fear that perhaps they were never believers in the first place. They are enemies of the cross of Christ because they make a mockery of what the cross does to sin, of what grace does to a believer when they repent, when they are born again. That person does not remain the same. A person may sin, but God is the person who brings people into perseverance. They are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Do you see the sympathy by which Paul states this? Their end is destruction. They don't realize what their end is. Again, they have deceived themselves into thinking that what they're doing is good. As a matter of fact, if we, the church, begin to point out the errors of the wolves, if we, the church, begin to sit there and decry the false teaching of the wolves, what's the first thing they're going to do? They're going to shout down our lack of charity. They're going to scream at the top of the lungs about how we are unloving, how we are not very Christ-like, how Christ was only dealing with, you know, maybe the religious leaders, but he was compassionate towards everyone else, missing the very idea that, of course, Christ was dealing with false teaching. So anybody who was teaching something false, Christ would have rebuked. It just happened to be religious leaders. Sometimes the false teachers are going to scream and shout so loudly that some within the church begin to listen and become intimidated and silence their tongue. This, I believe, has been happening within the church in the last few years, where a great deal of our culture has been screaming bloody murder on certain things in regards to homosexuality, in regards to other kinds of immorality, and many of the churches have been collapsing under the weight of that rhetoric. Folks, those who are opposed to the church are not ever going to be tired. They're going to be tireless, they're going to be relentless, they're going to be bold, they're going to be persistent. The church can at least be the same in our responses. We cannot afford to be tired of the dialogue and tired of the argument and tired of the debate and tired of the defense of the faith. Paul has said numerous times, I said this before, to say this again is no trouble for me, and it's a safeguard for you. He says that again in verse 17, or in verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have often told you. Paul frequently will mention this. In Acts 20, he refers to, I did not shirk in my responsibility to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. The church cannot shirk in its responsibility and its duty to proclaim the faith. Why? Because their end is destruction. And if we would have redemptive hope for them, we must continually preach the word of God to them in response to their error. We defend the church. We defend the flock. We defend the faith. And we proclaim the gospel. And that's one area that we cannot afford to stop. Whose God is their appetite? He describes them. Their God is their appetite. The word is their stomach or their belly, you might have in your translation. The idea here is that they are so consumed with their own desires, followed up with the very next thing, their glory is in their shame, and then the following, who set their minds on earthly things. Now, they glory in their shame. We have Christians who go out and preach to the abortion mills, sometimes in Tempe, different parts of the country. And if you go there and you watch some of the videos online of them preaching, some of the strongest, most vile and hateful people will come out and respond to the Christians who are there to preach the gospel. They are walking around talking about killing children, killing babies, as if this is something to be happy and joyful about. They glory in their shame. A few weeks ago, we had an entire parade of people who are strutting around in their sinfulness with, shall we say, a lot of pride. Their glory is in their shame. What's sad about this is how many within the church have begun to fall into those categories. It's as if the culture begins to shout and the church begins to become silent and say, you know what? Okay. I don't wish to minimize the idea of the sinfulness of rape or of assault or of molestation or anything like that, but it does seem to me that I have seen in the last few years that as soon as the world begins to shout hashtag me too, the church begins to become silent against false teachers, against false people within the church. And so the church begins to become tame, becomes docile, becomes quiet as soon as the culture begins to put pressure on them. Now, Paul has always been countercultural in his approach to the gospel. And his example here, I've often referred to it, is, of course, when he first brought the gospel to the Philippian people. When he went to, when he was in Philippi, he couldn't find a church. And so the first thing he did is he went to the river because he believed that there might be some people praying. In that time, if you did not have 10 men who were faithful Jews, then you could not have a synagogue. So they didn't have a synagogue. They didn't have 10 men. So he went to the river because that's where people would meet when they would pray. And on his way there, he encountered a woman who was a practitioner of divinity. She foretold the future. She was possessed with a spirit of Python, Puthos. And she would harass Paul and Silas as they were preaching the gospel. As they were walking, she would walk behind them, somewhat mocking them and saying, "These are servants of the Most High God. They proclaim to you the way of salvation." And Paul was greatly annoyed. He turned around, he responded, and he cast the demon out. And as you recall, they were brought before people. They were not even given a trial. They were beaten. They were thrown into the stocks, or put into the prison, put into stocks. All of that, which was illegal because Paul was a Roman citizen. Both of them were Roman citizens. Paul went and preached the gospel to a culture that had witchcraft, that had false doctrine, false teachings, idolatry. Their economy was wrapped up in that culture. And none of that mattered. Paul preached the gospel there, got into a lot of trouble for it. When we preach the gospel, we may very well find ourselves at the end of the stick of culture. because culture will do anything to silence the church from its preaching the word. Their glory is in their shame. They set their minds on earthly things. These are the characteristics that Paul is telling us that we need to mark out of those men, those people, those infiltrators, those false teachers who try to persuade people to believe. Look at what they do. Look at what they believe. And have that discernment. You notice that Paul does not place this on the responsibility of the ministers alone. This is something that goes to the entirety of the Philippian church. We all bear the responsibility of watching and observing and seeing those people who are false teachers, which means that we must know our own scriptures, our own teachers, our own teachings in order to be able to correct those or to avoid those who are false. Their minds are set on earthly things. Now, this does not mean that we don't ever pay attention to earthly things. It just means that their minds are consumed with everything that is upon the earth. Their successes, their image, how they are perceived. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, do you remember that this word citizenship is an important word to the Philippians? The Philippian people, the city, the secular city and even the church, were dual citizens. They were citizens of Philippi and they were citizens of Rome. And in many cases, the Philippians treated their citizenship of Rome with higher priority. So they would try to emulate everything that the Roman city would do. They tried to look like a mini Roman empire or a Roman city. They had a mini Colosseum. They even had their government structure to emulate how Rome did theirs. Rome had two men that were the head of the entire government. Philippians had two men that were the head of the entire government. They did everything to appear to be Romans. In fact, this was what was happening in Acts 16 when these men who brought Paul and Silas forward, he says, "These men are teaching things that are unlawful for us, being Romans." These men who are Jews, they would say, are teaching things that are unlawful for us, being Romans. They didn't identify themselves as Philippians. They identified themselves as Romans. So their mindset was of their Roman citizenship. So they are familiar with the idea of having dual citizenship, Philippian and Roman. And they're also familiar with the idea of setting one citizenship as being over the other. Paul uses that in this particular verse to bring out the force that the idea for these believers, their citizenship is not in this earthly realm. Their citizenship is in heaven. And for that reason, they need to begin to think in that capacity. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Now, there's something I wanted to end somewhat positively here. I really do like this verse, and I'll tell you why. We have, I think, one of the most frustrating things that I have seen in modern Christian culture is the idea of a perpetual victimhood. Perhaps you've seen it, where everyone walks around and act as if it's a badge of honor that they can say, "I'm just a big mess. I am broken. I am hurting. I have seen different conferences, usually female conferences, women conferences, where everything is talking about how they are hurt and broken, and the life is stressful and all these, and they act as though everything that they do, the entire world is against them, and they should act as though that is something that is bad. It seems to me that there is a great indictment that is leveled by a number of people if there are Christians who walk around and believe and act as though God is in control of all things. Perhaps you've seen it where I've even had some ministers who sit there and say, no, we cannot have perfect people at this church. There was one minister who had a t-shirt on, and he would get up and he was making his point, and he said, there are no perfect people at this church. And of course, I agree with him. There are no perfect people at this church. But his idea was that for us to not be a perfect person is we are to walk around and just simply be vulnerable and talk about how all of life is falling apart for us. So that we can turn around and I'm not exactly sure, have a rah-rah festival and go out and somehow that's going to change the world. And he sat there and he was referring to some Christians who walk around as though they've got it all together, and he was doing anything he could to dispel the idea that they did have it all together. And I'm sitting there, I'm thinking to myself, well, wait a minute. Paul is setting down here an example of certain men that we should emulate and we should follow, which means that there are some people who really do have it together. They are godly men. They have their struggles, but they believe in a sovereign God. And they press on despite all of the troubles, all of the difficulties, all of the weight of the pressure of the world. Why? It is not in their power that they do so. It is in the power of the Almighty God, the Almighty Christ, who is able to subject all things to himself. Now, many of you know that I have, for the last number of years, been diagnosed with a kidney disease that's in its last stages. And I've had people ask me questions, well, how do you feel about that? And my response has always been, I have, for more than 20 years, preached, proclaimed, believed, and taught about a sovereign God. I will not turn, shirk, become depressed when God exercises his sovereignty over me. Even if that providence is what the Puritans would call a dark providence, it is nevertheless the providence of God within his will. And since I believe that he is a good and sovereign God, I trust that his plan is for ultimately my good and his glory. I look forward to the day when this frail body will be transformed in conformity with the glory of his body. But for the time being, I press on, I continue, I be obedient, and I trust in my sovereign King. Now, this is what we are talking about when we say, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. We look at the fact that you have these men who are earthly minded, these men whose God is their appetite, their desires, what it is that they wish. And sadly, their end is destruction. Conversely, our citizenship is in heaven. We await for a Savior who does what? Will transform our body into conformity with the body of his glory. Who, by the way, not simply has the intention to do this, but most certainly has the power to do this. Now, this is our God, the one whom we serve. When the entirety of the world stands against us because we proclaim the truth of the gospel, we proclaim a sovereign God, we proclaim a king to whom they should bow to, the wolves are going to howl, they're going to scream, they're going to do whatever they can to silence the church. I suggest we bark a little louder. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, I'm thankful for your word. I'm prayerful that you will be honored by the teaching. I pray, Father, for our pastor once again, that you would give him that clarity and boldness. Lord, strike us with your word. Do not let us be comfortable where we sit and where we stand, but let us always be in conformity to the image of your Son. I pray, Father, that we would be a holy and godly people, those who are true and sincere in our worship of your name. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.